Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for everything you have blessed us with. We know that in Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and we know that grace is your undeserved favor. It's not based on our goodness that we are saved or we remain saved, but we are saved by your grace. We are kept by the omnipotent power of God for salvation, ready to reveal in the last time. We thank you. In the meantime, we live between those two grace time zones, and we are now to grow in your grace. So help us to appropriate divine enablement, filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we might understand your word, comprehend it, receive it with positive volition, and grow thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 7. There are certain chapters that are more difficult than others as far as exegesis is concerned. This is one of those chapters. And it's interesting when you look at the various translations and then you look at the Hebrew. And then you have textual variants thrown in at the same time, and you have different renditions. So this is really a chapter that, if I had more time, I would love to spend further. But I think sometimes going to the pulpit, we have that expression that Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I you." So here's what I have. Here's what I have thus far, looking at this chapter. And this chapter, though, has, again, as throughout the prophets, a lot of contemporary relevance to our society today. I see certainly some application here in the spiritual condition of the nation in comparison to our spiritual condition. But let's begin here, verse 1 here. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts, I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness, and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. We'll stop right there. Now, this continues the thought about if Israel would have returned at the end of the chapter 6, verse 11, he would return the captives of my people. If only Israel would have listened to God, then Israel could have been restored. He would have healed Israel and forgiven their iniquity and brought them back to the land and prospered them. But instead, the nation turned away from God. And here's the question. I have 5 points here, I think, that would summarize this chapter. What happens when a nation turns away from God? Still with that question. What happens when a nation turns away from God? When a nation turns away from God, you have high crime. And we see this here in this chapter early on, high crime. Number 2 is the most intriguing that I thought when I examined this section, lack of loyalty in the government. So you have lack of loyalty in the government. You have unfaithfulness and attempt even by those within the administration to overthrow the king and leader. And it perfectly mirrors our society today. Number 3, reliance upon political alliances for peace and security instead of God. And that's what they relied on. Assyria and Egypt, later on this chapter, they leaned on, like a silly dove, they went from one country to the next, looking for security and peace, but instead of God, who is their protector. Number 4, when a nation turns away from God, you have an adaptation of pagan cultures into the society. Pagan culture starts to take over in a society. and even from foreign nations. You have a mixture of paganism that's brought into the nation instead of a separateness. Israel was to be a separate people. It doesn't mean they would never allow any foreigners into their country, but certainly they would still worship the one true God. And so when a nation turns away from God, you have this mixture of pagan cultures that are brought in that turns a society away from God. And then number five, you have a squandering of the nation's resources overseas. Their national resources are squandered overseas. And so I thought, wow, this pictures perfectly our society and what's happening as we continually reject the truth of God's word. Now, when God would have healed Israel, then Ephraim, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, meaning just at the point when God was ready to restore the northern kingdom, in a sense, that prospering them and blessing them, they committed more sin. It's almost like, here's your opportunity, but instead of turning to God, they committed fraud, and it's described here like a thief coming in and a band of robbers taking spoil outside. So God was ready to restore Israel, but they wanted him to act on their terms and not according to the condition of the Holy Covenant. Here we have in the nation high crime, people cheating one another, thieves burglarizing, gangs mugging people in the streets. And the author here of the New American Commentary said this: one wonders whether Hosea is here speaking of ancient Israel or modern America. Even he saw clearly the parallels between the two. High crime in a society reflects a country that is turned away from God. So thievery and robbery and deception was prevalent in the nation. Now, verse 2 says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. God does not forget about their iniquity, but their deeds are so prevalent, as described here, that they have surrounded him, and they are always before God's face. Notice that phrase here. Now their deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They multiplied sin upon sin and iniquity upon iniquity, and their deeds were like a wall surrounding them and testifying their guilt. Obviously, they're before God's face, meaning God would look for righteousness, but could not find it in the nation. Though they thought they could get away with many sins, God saw them and remembered them. No matter what angle out Yahweh looked at Israel, all he sees is their evil doings. That's all he sees when he looks upon the nation, no matter what direction he looked. Isaiah certainly reflects this condition as well. Isaiah chapter 1, although writing in a slightly different time period, here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, pictures the iniquity of the nation. Here he speaks of the northern kingdom. Certainly, the southern kingdom was just as guilty. The ox knows its master, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Then let's take a look at several other passages along this line. Job 34:21, God certainly sees all this in his omniscience. He is aware of this. Nothing can be hidden in his sight. Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. Then, Psalm chapter 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Nothing can be hidden, even what we think is secret, in God's eyes. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his pass. Jeremiah 16:17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from mine eyes. And in a New Testament passage in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything's exposed in God's eyes. So he sees they are before his face, in essence. He sees all their ways. Now, the interesting part, not when I'm saying interesting, not that the other part's not interesting, but I would put it this way, the intriguing part of this chapter is found in verses 3 through 7. We have here political intrigue and conspiracy in the palace. And so there is a conspiracy to overthrow the current regime. And this is reflecting upon the moral decay of the nation, meaning there's no faithfulness or loyalty in the government, even within the king's own administration. There are people to try to take him out. And that's what we have, by the way, in the Northern Kingdom. We have several kings that were assassinated. And we have a line of individuals. There's not an unbroken line as in the Southern Kingdom of kings or leaders. You have other kings taking over in succession of assassinations in the Northern Kingdom. That's what we have here, intrigue in the palace. The royal advisors, this is a translation here, verse 3, and this is from the Net Bible. I don't refer to the Net Bible that often. It has some good Hebrew notes, but there's some other things that I don't agree with the Net Bible, so I can't endorse it completely. But this is what the Net Bible says here. The royal advisors delight the king with their evil schemes. The princes make him glad with their lies. Now, he could be saying that they conspire against him and involve him in sin. They wanted the king to overindulge in sin, such as alcoholism, so that they could have a chance to assassinate him. So, this would point to the moral decay that's affecting the government, the head of states, or the leaders of the nation. Now, if the priest, or certainly the king, had integrity, he would not involve himself in those evil schemes. But those working within the administration tried to push him to into immorality in order to get rid of him. Verse 4 says, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. Now, this analogy of bread baking goes for several verses. Picturing here, later on, we'll call them half-baked. A cake that is only half-cooked on one side. Here, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. Now, adultery, again, another one of those interpretive decisions. Is it spiritual or physical or both? Often we've seen the worship of idols is spiritual adultery, and it does involve sexual immorality. So it could be both. I would hold out the option of probably both here. Certainly it is spiritual idolatry. They're turning away from God. And Israel's passions are described like bread being heated in an oven. There's a cooling process, but the fire is still there, and then it's stoked back again. And so the embers of, we could say, lust, the embers of immorality are still there. They haven't completely died down to the point to where, you know, they're no longer useful. The idea here of passion could be the picture of the oven being heated. One writer put it this way, like an oven fire, Israel's passion might subside for a short time, but it was ever present, ready to blaze forth when kindled. And notice here in verse 6, we see that they prepare their hearts like an oven. While they lie in wait, the baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. There's enough heat in the morning to rekindle bread or even to burn the bread, so to speak. There's an underlying theme here of evil that doesn't go away. So he uses that picture of bread baking here. And this is, again, a difficult section here to interpret. The Net Bible says this, verse 4, the translation here, they are all like bakers. They are all like a smoldering oven. They are like a baker who does not stoke the fire until the kneaded dough is ready for baking. Now, in verse 5, the picture here is what caused the fire to be stoked. And here it says they are inflamed with wine. Verse 5. In the days of our kings, princes has made him sick. And therefore they're getting the king involved in alcoholism, alcohol abuse. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. The Net Bible says this, at the celebration of their king, his princes becomes inflamed with wine. They conspire with evildoers. Hosea describes a palace celebration during which the king and his officers get drunk. And this gives the king's enemies opportunities to overthrow him and even kill him. And so there's an agenda. Drink a little more wine. And that has been used all throughout human history to try to get women to do what men want them to do, to try to impair judgment on leaders. I mean, this is something that we need to be cautious about. The fuel for that fire that inflamed the nation was alcohol. Often sin and alcoholism go together. And we have a warning clearly, the moderate, certainly we know the biblical balance view of this, of these things. But we do have warnings in the book of Proverbs about this. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll say things you normally do not want to say under the influence. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink? This is the ensnarement of substance abuse. And then Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 and 5. Notice verse 4, especially for kings, those who are making decisions. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. See, So it's strongly advised here that leaders would abstain altogether, and kings. And so getting the king involved here, I think, would be a direct violation here of Proverbs chapter 31, and it would impair his judgment. And certainly the other consequences, leaving him open for attack from his enemies. You know, that's one thing about our president. It's pretty amazing that early on he recognized the seriousness of having friends who were involved in substance abuse or alcohol abuse, and decided that he would not drink alcohol. And that's one thing he stands for. And I imagine how, you know, that has spared him a lot of grief over the years. So here the king was involved in that, and then it led him opened him up for the attack from the enemies. Now, look back in Hosea, look at verse 6. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night, in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. Now, one thing we do notice, normally if you leave an oven lay, eventually the heat goes down, obviously. But here it's so hot that it could cook again the next day. And so their heart is like that. It's always the embers of sin, we could say. The embers of rebellion, the embers of lust are always there to inflame them and hurt them. The princes eagerly plotted to overthrow the king. Some describe the embers here as anger, and that's the difficult part. Is he referring to, I think, sin in general? It could apply certainly to lust. He speaks of them committing adultery earlier. It could be anger. The point is, their anger with him smoldered for a long time, but was not obvious to him, like a fire hidden in an oven. But at the proper time, it flared up, it consumed him and his supporters. It's like, you know, you're not aware that the oven's still hot. Have you ever done that, ladies? I mean, you cook something, take off the stove, come back later to wipe the stove, and it burns your hand. You're not aware it's still hot. Now, usually there's a little red light on it, indicates we in our stove that the oven's still hot. But sometimes you're not aware. And so in a similar manner here, this sin is hidden and it's going to burn them unless they get rid of it. They're all hot, verse 7, like an oven. Once again, the heat is described here in comparison to their sin. They have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. The idea is they have plotted against their leaders, and a whole line of them were assassinated. This is true of the northern kingdom. The Net Bible says this: all of them are blazing like an oven. They devour their rulers. All of their king falls. None of them calls on me. All of Israel's past kings had fallen. All the Israelites' kings who followed Jeroboam II suffered assassination, except Menahem. Think about that. One assassination after another in the northern kingdom. A continuing dynasty, as existed in Judah, never succeeded in the north. The reason was that none of the Israelites sought the Lord. That's the reason why you don't have a dynasty like the south. They refused to follow the Lord, and therefore all of their kings have fallen. Now, continuing the analogy here, we transition into the lack of discernment upon the nation. The mingling of cultures, I think, this next section. Still keeping the analogy of baking in the picture. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Have you ever eaten a half-baked cake? Have you ever had a cake that was scorched on one side and soft and doughy on the other? Or bread, maybe. sometimes you bake those once in a while, those little croissants, and if you don't bake them just right, they're, you know, you get them burnt on the bottom and doughy on the top. Here, Israel has compromised its standards by mingling among the people. Now, they took on the nation's deities. They took on the nation's norms and standards. They adopted, they allowed this mixing, we would call it internationalism, that destroyed them, the moral fabric of the nation. Israel mixed with the nations on religious, political, and cultural levels. This mixing was religious in that they adopted the gods and rituals of foreigners. Political in that they entered into alliances with or become vassals of other powers. And cultural in that they adopted the values of those nations. And that was part of their downfall. See? Now, we could say certain things about immigration in our country. Certainly, we had the First Amendment. Freedom of religion includes that, including those who do not believe in biblical Christianity. We do say that this nation was founded upon Christian norms and standards. Certainly, we would like to see those norms and standards upheld. But even think about, if you even exclude Christianity from the picture in our culture, our nation, we still have the Constitution. And to bring in individuals who totally repudiate our Constitution, I think is destructive to our national cohesion. Okay? It's destructive. You bring, for instance, people who are radical Islamists. They do not believe in the Constitution, freedom of religion. They totally disagree with the First Amendment. And I don't see how they can mix with the culture. It was tried and it's being tried, certainly, in to the destruction of the nation in Great Britain. Certainly in France, Germany. We can see the result of bringing in those who oppose norms and standards of our Constitution, which I think was founded on biblical principles. All men are created equal in the image of God. Think about how the First Amendment and our freedoms are based on scriptural principles. See? And when you bring in other cultures in the sense that totally repudiate those values, then you have moral decay in the nation. And you have the destruction of the nation. And this is one way to destroy a nation from within. See? Rome was destroyed from within. See? And we see the moral decay in our nation. And that's what Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Once again, this wasn't a point of not allowing any foreigners into the country because we have Rahab. Remember Rahab. You have individuals outside the country that took on the values of that nation. And we welcome, certainly I think our country welcome any person from anywhere who would adopt our values. Come on. I think that's the point of the Statue of Liberty. Tired, poor, and, you know, people quote that to say, well, that means anybody can come in, people who hate our country. And I don't think so. You know, it's a poem anyway. It's not part of law. Certainly we want to embrace those from other nations, but the point is, what's the point of immigration, by the way? To feed all the poor? No, that's not the point of immigration. Immigration was allowing the people who were oppressed and nations that stole their liberty to come to this country and adapt to our culture and way of doing things. See? Okay. What we have instead of a melting pot concept, we have a patchwork quilt. See? This culture remains isolated in language, in norms and standards, and beliefs over here, separated from this culture over here and that over here. Instead of a mingling together, a mingling, the melting pot, that concept. But Israel had that problem as well. They were starting to amalgamate other deities, culture, and all this against the one true God of Israel. Now, 1 John, in a similar sense, we had the principle that we are not, as believers, to be compromised by the world system. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You know this passage here. We are not to embrace the world's values. We're not to love the world, because the world's principles or values are in opposition to our values. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're not to take on the value system of the world. We are to remain a separate people. Romans chapter 12, we are not to be conformed to the world, squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are to be light. We are not to embrace the darkness. We are to shine forth to the darkness. See? We are to stand out. And I think that's one principle we can take from this passage. Ephraim was similar to a pancake that the cook had not turned over, all burnt and black on one side and soggy and runny on the other. In other words, she was only half-baked, worthless, not what God intended or what could nourish others. And I like this phrase, she was crusty toward Yahweh, but soft toward other nations. One part of the cake, crusty toward God, soft toward other nations. Now, verse 9, continuing that theme, aliens or foreigners are consuming the strength of the nation. Now look at verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. The nation's unaware of the strength, the moral strength, the material resources that are being brought into play that's taking away from their productivity. Yet he doesn't know it. There's another difficult phrase here. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him. I could say that in my head, you know. Yet he does not know it. See, I'm aware of that. But he said, why all of a sudden a gray-headed person was considered honorable? And here's the debate. Looking at this, it doesn't seem to fit the context. Why all of a sudden would he use a baking analogy and then shift, you know, well, the old expression, shift horses in midstream? When you're crossing a river, you don't want to shift horses in midstream. You know, go with the one you have. Why all of a sudden we talk about gray hairs? Now, he could, keeping with the baking analogy, he could refer to the gray hairs of mold on the food. I thought that was interesting. That would fit the context here of the gray spots of mold on the bread. Okay. Point is, though, I want to read here the Net Bible, foreigners are consuming what his strenuous labor produced. Foreigners are consuming what his strenuous labor produced, but he doesn't recognize it. Foreigners have taken away the material resources of the nation. Now, the point is, they want all the security of these foreign nations, but they have to pay for it. And they're hurting economically because of spiritually they didn't trust God to provide for them. It's affecting the nation economically. And there's a lot to learn from this. When you lean on other nations for support, then you owe them. It's almost like the mob and protection. Got to pay up. And what occurred here was with Assyria, the big dog in the region, they had to pay tribute. And the money, hard-working money that was earned, went to other nations for protection. See? And therefore, their material resources were squandered. You know, think about how many millions of dollars we hand over to nations. And what a waste. And we do that because sometimes we can negotiate, in a sense, from a position of power and have them, you know, if you don't do that, what we want, then we're going to take away X amount of dollars. In some sense, that might be wise to a limited degree, but I think there's a lot of waste. Millions of dollars we have given for foreigners who have actually used that money against us. See? To buy weapons and other resources to eventually destroy us. Our own money is being used against us. Now, because they didn't trust God spiritually, the nation in a practical sense was affected economically. Very important. Okay. The whole way of life of Israel had turned rotten with mold that grows its repulsive gray hairs on overaged food. So, this is from Tyndale Old Testament Commentary, David Hubbard. So, the nation had become rotten because they did not trust the Lord. Their resources were being strapped. And then verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they did not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. They refused to trust in the Lord and seek the Lord. There are several passages in the scripture dealing with seeking the Lord. Hosea chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 5, 4 and 5. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're exhorted here to seek God. Ezra 6:21. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. Notice this passage. They separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now, certainly a big part of that would be idolatry. But they had to separate themselves from the filth of the land. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is what the Word of God says. Okay, verse 11, back in Hosea. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. The vacillation of the dove is pictured here. Some say the gullibility of doves are easy prey. They can be easily caught in a fowler's net. The idea they go from place to place. You know, well, let's rely upon Assyria. No, let's turn against Assyria. No, let's go back to reliance upon Assyria. And let's go call on Egypt against Assyria. And they went back and forth, the various nations, for security and protection, peace and safety. And they were like foolish doves. They were setting themselves up for a trap. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, said the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, that was a faulty trust, wasn't it? Instead of trusting in God, they trusted in security from other nations, and other nations turned against them, as Assyria did, and exacted tribute. You want protection? You're going to pay for it. If you don't pay for it, we're going to turn against you. We're going to get rid of you. Think about that. So they were silly. They were silly, foolish. In efforts, her efforts to arrange foreign alliances, Israel could be compared to like a dove, which exhibits little sense. Under Menahem, the leader from 743 BC, Israel submitted to Assyrian control. 2 Kings 15, 19 and 20. Pekah joined a coalition in 734 against Assyria, which Tiglath-Pileser III violently crushed. 2 Kings 15, 29. Hoshea, who reigned from 732 to 722 BC, after acknowledging Assyrian rulership for a time, stopped tribute payments and sought an alliance with Egypt. 2 Kings 17, 3 and 4. This act of rebellion led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17, 4 through 6. The inevitable result of a foreign policy which for 20 years had been characterized by vacillating and expedient measures. Back and forth. You know. And so they're like a silly dove in their foreign policy. And as a dove, God will catch them. He will capture them. Notice verse 12. When they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. The Lord would come and trap them because of their turning away from Him and joining other nations. This is a picture of judgment. Leviticus 26. Remember again, all these things were prophesied in these sections dealing with the covenant blessings and cursings. Leviticus 26:28. You shall, he says here, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. So God will discipline them and capture them because of their foreign alliances out of a attitude of not trusting God. Woe to them, verse 13, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Here they are wandering away from God. They only spoken about His... they only spoke lies about His desire and ability to redeem them. This is why they made foreign treaties to defend themselves, since they thought Yahweh would or could not. You know, be like, God will protect me, but they do the very opposite of that attitude of belief. And that's spoken of speaking lies. Can we misrepresent the character of God in our actions? You know, even James says we can bless God and curse men. We can say one thing and do the opposite and betray who God is. I'm trusting you, God, but I'm acting like I'm not. See? And that's what they were. You're saying that God cannot provide for you or protect you. And that's why we have to make these treaties with these other nations. Because he's unable to take care of us. It's misrepresenting the character of God. And even though God purchased them and redeemed them, they forgot about the deliverance from Egypt. If God can deliver them from the tyranny of the Egyptians, God could also deliver them from the tyranny of the Assyrians. Right? Well, you would think so. But they didn't practice that. Therefore, verse 14, they did not cry to me with their heart, but they walked upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebelled against me. Another difficult text. Here the NIV has it, puts it this way. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but well upon their beds. Now, an interesting textual variant. Actually, this comes from the Septuagint. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. See, they're trusting in their gods to provide. They're getting the attention of their gods by slashing themselves so that their god or goddess would provide food for them. They're crying in their beds out of unbelief because of their miserable state, but they're not trusting God. So instead of turning to God, they're weeping and crying instead of confessing. There's a time to cry and there's a time to confess. We better know the difference. Some people weep out of unbelief. An example is found in Numbers. Numbers 14. Look at Numbers 14. It's exactly the pattern of the children of Israel. Numbers 14:1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Just want to die. Want to cry about my situation. Complain about the leaders. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword?" They're not walking by faith, are they? "That our wives and children should become victims." Now, use the children as an excuse. "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Crying. God would probably say, "What are you doing?" Turn off the fountain of tears. Trust me. Get up. Wash your face. Remember David after he lost his son? And this is certainly not harsh or hard, but David understood exactly the fact that he would see that child again. Did something very unusual. Usually it's a time of grief. David washed his face and ate a meal, and his servants or soldiers, they were shocked. "What are you doing, David? You're crying before he died." And he said, "Well, I thought there might be a chance that the Lord will heal him, but now I see that that's in the past, and now he's going to get up and serve the Lord. I can't change that. I can't change the past. See, why am I crying about it? I should be trusting." So I think there are times when weeping, not always, but weeping can be a sign of unbelief. We really don't think God can deliver. So we're going to wallow in our sorrow, wallow in our suffering, wallow in our misery. What a pathetic condition. And that's what they were doing. And then, instead of turning to one true God, they're turning to their false gods for food. You're crying about your situation, but not trusting in God for deliverance. See? Now, look at verse 15. Though I discipline them and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God took care of them. He provided them. He protected them. He called them. He fed them. He clothed them. He built their military up. I think the strengthening of the arms would be their military. God gave them a strong military. But they trusted in that. They started to trust in that instead of God. And therefore, they turned against the Lord. You know what came to mind when I read this? The one Rocky movie. I think it's Rocky V. Rocky V, there's a young man that he trains. Rocky trains. He's too old kind of to go into the ring again. And so he trains this young guy. His young guy actually follows Rocky. He doesn't want to mess with this young boy. Oh, you're such a great fighter and all that. Can you teach me how to box? And da 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 da. He kept pestering Rocky. Finds, okay, all right. Let's train. And so Rocky taught him all that. And then he betrayed Rocky. He got cocky. He got arrogant. And it ended up with Rocky beating the crap out of him in the street. It was an excellent ending. I liked it. And punching the lawyer in the face. That was really good. I'll sue you, punk. You can't. Okay, I don't have any money anyway. Boom. Great movie. All right. But this happens, by the way. I know, I talk to pastors all the time. This happens in churches. Pastors that train young men in the truth, invest in them, teach them the Word of God, and they conspire against the very pastor that trained them. Conspiracy. And then they go around and gossip about the very pastor, and they come and think in intellectual arrogance, they think they're better than the pastor now, and it's that very pastor led them to Christ, and the pastor trained them in the Word of God. Huh. God here is providing for them, and they're turning against Him. They're devising evil again. Imagine that. It's like God prospering us, and then you in that prosperity, very prosperity, turn away from God. So they were not grateful. That's one of the trends of the last days, by the way, in Romans 1:21, ungratefulness. Not grateful, not thankful. Unthankful. And we need to thank God and humble ourselves before God instead of using that material prosperity that God provided to become arrogant and think that it was because of your greatness, your goodness, your wisdom, blah, blah, blah. See? Verse 16. They return, but not to the Most High. Wow. They're not turning back to the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, actually, we have an abbreviated form of El Elyon's not here. Al, we have the abbreviated. Sometimes the names of God are condensed in the Hebrew. We have Al here in the Hebrew, which simply means upward. Upward. Now, simple picture here. The people were turning everywhere horizontally instead of vertically. They were not looking up. They're not turning upward to God from above. The one who provides every good gift and every perfect gift, James puts it simply, comes where? He uses a term from above. Remind us of our source of blessing. It's not here. It's from Him. And so the people were turning everywhere. This is deliberate, I think, deliberate use of this word, because they were looking to Egypt, they were looking to Assyria, they were looking to your own material resources, they were looking to their army and military, looking everywhere instead of looking up above. Now, the Bible says they are like a treacherous bow. Now, a bow can lose its strength, obviously, when it gets wet. Back in those days, too, humidity and weather affected the ability of the bow. And it would become slack and unreliable. And so, therefore, their bow would be, they are like a treacherous bow. You can't rely upon it. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursing of their tongue. They shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now their princes did fall by the sword. Zechariah, Shalom, Pekah, all victims of assassination. These four kings were, that's one, two, three, four kings here, were all assassinated. And they shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Here, in the prosperous days of Jeroboam II, Israel boasted of her strength to Egypt. Now she would be ridiculed in Egypt because of the downfall of her leaders. The very nation that would provide security, so-called, for them, would be the very nation that would ridicule them. Wow. You know, we have to be careful. We trust in the world's friends and have friends that are fair weather and fickle because they could easily turn on us instead of trusting the Lord. And so they had the nation of Egypt, which they thought they were buddies with now. But now Egypt is mocking them because of their downfall, their nation. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, Lord. And certainly there are many lessons that we can see and apply in our life. Help us to humble ourselves in your sight, not to become proud or arrogant, but trustful, knowing that you are the provider. Help us not to look to human resources or human solutions, but divine solutions. Help us to rest in faith and trust and walk as we are filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces joy, overwhelming joy and peace and confidence in our life. We pray, Lord, that we might have that light that would shine in a dark place, living in an evil and twisted, perverse generation, that we might shine and hold forth that word of life. And Lord, when we fail, help us to quickly acknowledge our iniquities and sins. Help us to put those behind us, not to wallow in our past, but look toward the future in faith and confidence. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.